The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the launching pad for everything that we are going to do as believers. We must first be instructed with respect to the principles of the truth. We are fully convinced that the word of God in its original autographs was inerrant, inspired, and perfectly capable for all matters of faith and practice. The function of the pastor teacher is to study these things out, to communicate them effectively to believers who assemble of their own volition under their own priesthood to take in the truth and to grow in grace and knowledge with respect to our salvation. We recognize that at the point of faith in Christ, we were entered into union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that as such, we now find ourselves in a new sphere or realm of life that is not indicative of the pre-salvation life. The pre-salvation life was one that was ruled completely by the old sin nature. There was nothing the unbeliever, anything out of us could do. We were born spiritually dead. The old sin nature reigned as king, and we obeyed it. That is simply the case. Now, after salvation, the believer has a choice of who will rule the life. Being set free doesn't mean simply doing your own thing. It means that at any given point in time, you have one ruler of life or the other. The old sin nature when you sin, and God the Holy Spirit when we walk in fellowship. So if we sin, we have a simple way to get back into fellowship. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. And so it is a grace method that needs to be employed now before Bible class to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing God the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher of the truth, and as such, you must be properly oriented to Him. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace of Your plan, recognizing that from eternity past You have taken all things into consideration, and that even in these last days of human history, we still have the opportunity to take in and orient to the same principles of the truth that the great believers of history have proven worked in the course of human history. We realize that our doctrine has been tested, that it has been found faithful, and that we will continue to pursue these principles to the very end, so that we can be among the few in that day who rejoice with great exaltation at the coming of Your Son. We thank You for all the grace You provide to make this possible, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on major point three as we continue here to review this doctrine, a doctrine that is critical to the function of the believer. One, he should be instructed in pretty well immediately following salvation, and one that many fundamentalist-type churches, I was in a Southern Baptist church for years and never heard that I had an old sin nature that was constantly pulling at me. I heard plenty about sin, but they never really defined it, and they never really categorized it in terms of how it came about, which is what Paul is doing here in Romans, where sin came from in the first place, in our world. And, of course, ultimately what the results of all of that are. So as we have seen, as we wrapped up chapter 5 here, getting ready to move into chapter 6, the function, the origin, function, and reality of the old sin nature permeates this part of Romans, beginning in 5:12 and continuing really through the end of chapter 7 and even somewhat into chapter 8. So we're looking here at the fall of man, the origin of the old sin nature, and the results. Adam and Eve were created in a state of perfection and placed in a perfect environment. First, this has to be true simply because not just that the Bible says it, but any understanding of God's essence would indicate that God cannot create things that are less than perfect. And so God, who is perfect, only creates perfect things. This is a reiteration in some way of what he did with the angels. He spoke all the angels into existence, created all of them. They were placed in a state of perfection, in perfect environment. And yet, from the choice of his own volition, Satan chooses to manufacture sin. He chooses the sin of pride. Because of his great position, he was number two in the universe at that time. There's no doubt about that. And so Satan has no sin nature, has no external temptation to sin, has no internal temptation to sin. And so therefore sins only out of his volition, chooses to sin, chooses to violate God's plan. This plunges the universe into darkness. Judgment fell immediately when this happened, as Satan involved a third of the angels in it. And so one might ask, it'd be a good theological question, why did God create Satan knowing he would sin? And the answer is that God has purposes that are beyond simple, easy answers with respect to why he does certain things. First and foremost, he does things because they're the right thing to do. That's the reason he does them. If God is righteous, and he is perfectly righteous at all points, then he's always right. That is the short answer there. And so, if God chooses to reveal himself, it had to be the proper thing to do. And this entailed the creation of volition, free will. One of the strongest arguments for free will is that a third of the angels and most of mankind have rejected God's plan. And so, if free will didn't exist, then there would be no rejection of God's plan. But free will does exist. And so, like Adam and Eve, they didn't have, the angels had no external temptations to sin, and yet they sinned. And so one of the things, as you study systematic theology, as you carefully consider the issue of hamartiology, which is the study of sin, where it comes from, why it originates, its effects, its impacts, and all of that, one can only conclude that sin is the highest form of irrationality that one can get to. That sin is irrational in and of itself. Now, for us who have sin natures, it seems very rational. But the reality is that rebellion against God isn't very smart in the first place. And Adam and Eve, of course, only had, as we know, the one prohibition. Don't eat that particular tree. Don't eat the fruit from it. They could have done anything they wanted, everything, and nothing was off limits other than that. It was the one thing they couldn't do. So again, given what we know of the perfection of God, it should be evident that God is not the sponsor of sin or evil at any level. To impute sin or evil to God is blasphemous. It is a false doctrine of the worst kind. Adam and Eve were perfect in body, soul, and spirit. Now that's another important point, that in the beginning stage, in the formation of man was created what we call trichotomous, three parts. He had a body, a soul, and a human spirit. At the fall, he became dichotomous. That is, his human spirit was taken out. He didn't have it any longer. So now he's just body and soul. Now over here, he's got body, a soul, soul, and human spirit. But now, this, if it's gone, God executes it. This is when he said, you're going to die. That day, they didn't die physically. They died spiritually. The human spirit was taken away from them. And so they no longer had access, free access to orientation to God and his plan and all of that. Now they're going to come under grace and be given a chance, just as the entire human race is. So this is the way they came into the world, but things changed with the fall, as we will see. Well, Eve manifested characteristics or trends, as we saw, that were not sinful in themselves, but which ultimately led to eating from the forbidden fruit. In Genesis there, you see that she manifested a lack of clarity with respect to the actual command. In Genesis 3, she tells the serpent when, and by the way, she should have never been taught, animals don't talk. This is the first fundamental lesson, Bibliology 101. Animals don't talk. And now here is Eve in a conversation with an animal. And this animal has been supernaturally now possessed by Satan. So Satan is speaking through the animal to Eve. And this involves a situation which Eve should have thought about. She didn't, for whatever reason. I don't know. Some people have suggested, well, all animals talk. No, all animals didn't talk. No, there's no evidence that animals ever talked at all, period. That would be totally unscriptural. There's no Bible evidence for it at all. So she tells him, first she manifests that she doesn't quite have the situation with the tree down right, because she said the tree in the middle of the garden, which was the tree of life, she said they couldn't touch it. And then she also added this prohibition, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. So she was not clear on this. And then she adds the first, Eve is the first legalist. She's the first one to add to the word of God of her own choosing. And so she says, well, if you touch it, it'll kill you. And of course, Satan is ready to argue all of this all day long, because he's just going to contradict what God says and get Eve to buy into it. Satan has observed the couple in the garden. Again, I do not think that Adam and Eve were in the garden a long, long time. It didn't take Satan long. He was easily and readily able to discern which one of these two was the one to attack. And he discerned right off the bat that the woman was the way to go. Why? Because he knew, he could tell that the woman was the weaker of the two. And so he chooses his attack wisely. And so she adds that. She demonstrates a lack of discernment, which was manifested by engaging with the serpent in the first place. And apparently not informing Adam until after the fact. And then lastly, she usurps authority. Now, this is one of the clear and critical matters of Scripture, is the matter of the royal chain of command and the establishment chain of command, the principle of authority, that God uses authority in order to advance his plan. In the human race, in the establishment chain of command through the government. And Christians are all, we are all exhorted in Romans 13 to maintain fidelity and allegiance to the government, even when it's wrong. We are to pray for them. We're not to get involved. There's no place at this point that I can see, at any rate, for this. We're going to change the government. First, that's way too big of a job in our country. And secondly, believers really don't have time for that. All they have to do is be good citizens, pay their taxes, pray for those in positions of power that could actually do some good instead of just granting amnesty to millions of illegals all at once. You know, that's not too good. And by the way, it's illegal, but that's another whole issue. But the point is, even then, even if we don't agree with what the government does, or even if it's patently wrong, as believers, we don't have a free option just to say, well, we're not going to abide by that. We're still under that authority. And then the authority in the royal chain of command through us in the last days through the dispensation of the church age, running through the Lord himself in heaven at the right hand of the Father, to the pastor, to the board, the chair, the deacons, and then to the congregation at large. And then you have the matter of authority within the family. And the argument that Paul uses is that the order of creation makes a difference. That God did this in this order for this way to manifest certain truths. Well, while Adam may have manifested certain behaviors leading up to the fall, these were not sinful in themselves. The only sin was eating. But they played a part in his fall. Now, allowing the woman to lead him to obey her when God has already given him a command not to do something. And she convinces him to do it. Well, that's obviously disobedience to God and forfeiting his authority to the woman. And then two, choosing to maintain his allegiance to Eve instead of God. Adam was not deceived as to the issues. Now, 1 Timothy is a clear and an important commentary on the Genesis 3 episode. And that is when Paul is dealing with the matter of authority and local church structure. He points out why he does not allow women into positions of leadership. Not that women do not have a place in the church. They most certainly do. A big place in certain cases. But they are never to be in the pulpit. They are never to be deacons. They are not to be in positions of leadership over men. This is just spelled out so clearly here. And Paul argues there's a couple of reasons why. Verse 12 here, 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach, better yet, the way this is constructed in the Greek, to be a teacher or to be an authority over a man. but to remain quiet. Well, in Bible class now, because of the nature of academics and teaching and all of that, we maintain that everybody has to be quiet and listen. So it's not just women. Everybody has to come in, humble themselves, sit down, get in fellowship, and listen to the teaching. And have the freedom to hear without interruptions. That's why we have a pretty strict academic environment. So you can listen and learn freely. And then in verse 13, he argues why he doesn't allow authority in the hands of women here. This does not mean women cannot teach children. It does not mean women cannot do many other things that may be functions of a local church. It just means that they can't be in positions of authority over men. That's all it means. And so, even our new position in Christ, as we all are in union with Jesus Christ, and we all have, as he says, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Well, it's not that these distinctions don't still exist. They do exist in the world, and certainly this does not, even positional truth in Christ, doesn't do away or abrogate authority. Doesn't do away with it. Authority is still a factor. So, it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. He argues from the order of creation, Adam was superior, endowed with superior authority. And, by the way, with that authority, superior responsibility. This is why the fall is never blamed on Eve, even though she ate first. Because she was not the one put in charge in the garden, Adam was. And every New Testament comment on all of this says that Adam, by one man, the sin nature entered into the world. Not by one woman. So the reality is with authority comes all this responsibility as well. And it was not Adam who was deceived, indicating, of course, Eve was in fact deceived. Why? Because Eve bought into Satan's lie. She believed it. Whereas Adam didn't believe it. He didn't buy into Satan's lies. He didn't accept this attack on God's character that Satan had issued. Adam wasn't convinced they would be better off by eating the fruit. What Adam was convinced was that if he didn't eat the fruit with Eve, he was going to lose Eve. And so he compromised for the sake of a woman. That's only happened that time in human history, that a man really blew it on behalf of a woman. No, obviously it's not. But this sets a pattern. Men can be stupid, and particularly when it comes to females. And so Adam wasn't fooled. But the woman being, and it's a stronger word here in the Greek, being absolutely deceived, totally faked out, fell into transgression. So, but again, is Eve blamed for all this? No, the buck stops with Adam. And that's one of the deals with authority. People like the idea of authority, but they don't necessarily like all the responsibility that goes with it. Well, if you got the authority, the buck stops with you. And you will be the one who have to answer for it. Well, F, one must remember that the temptation to sin came externally. Adam had no internal predisposition to sin from the source of his flesh. And in that regard, he was identical to Satan, who also sinned voluntarily, apart from any internal or external reason to do so. And G, at some point in this process, Adam determined he would follow Eve, disregard God, and eat the fruit. And although that determination was not sinful, he couldn't sin until he actually committed, until he ate the fruit. Eating the fruit was the sin. He could have gone and danced around the tree. Like I said, they could have bathed in the fruit. They could have done anything they wanted, but not eat it. The command was not to eat. And so the legalist would say, well, like Eve, well, maybe we should build a fence around this tree. So that way everybody will know not to eat of it. Well, guess what? Building fences around things doesn't keep people out. As they found out at the White House, they can't even control that little area. And so the fact is, legalism doesn't solve the problem. The problem is inherent within the nature of man himself, as we're going to see. So it produced here, which is Adam's original sin, which we abbreviate through here AOS, of eating the fruit. That sin was then imputed to the body that produced it. It was genetically transmitted. That sin was credited to his account, his flesh, which at that time was not sinful. But however, now that sin is imputed into the flesh, there it follows a genetic alteration in the flesh of Adam, which resulted in his spiritual death. This gets into the matter of what people talk about but don't understand a lot, and this is what we call the subject of original sin. And so under original sin, many people have the idea that when Adam sinned, we sinned. Well, we weren't there. We didn't sin when Adam sinned, he sinned. And then other people have the idea that, well, even if we weren't there, we were charged with Adam's sin. No, it is not righteous or just to charge a person with a crime they didn't commit. That's not true either. And so they understand that these verses, like Romans 5:12 and following here, and I watch, and I mean, it's almost comical sometimes when you watch theologians that don't know how to explain the text, the songs and the dances they do to try to get around what the text is saying because they don't like the implications of it. Well, this is all pretty simple. Adam's original sin was imputed into his flesh. His flesh then becomes genetically sinful. He has now an old sin nature. It's in the genetics code. And we call it the death gene because it eventually always ends in death. But nobody gets out of here alive, absent the rapture. I mean, the one generation will get out of here alive. But for everybody else, all humans, it is appointed unto man once to die. And then the judgment. So the old sin nature, well, out of the old sin nature comes this matter of spiritual death. This is why all men are born spiritually dead. They have a sin nature genetically. And so when God sees that, he has to do the very same thing that he did when he saw Adam's old sin nature, and that is judge it with spiritual death. And then this goes on to all men. Of course, there is, as we know, the one exception. Under the virgin birth, Jesus Christ bypassed this. There's good genetic and doctrinal reasons for why the virgin birth was a necessity. And part of it gets into this matter of the old sin nature and passing on this genetic factor of spiritual death. If Jesus was born with a sin nature, then he was born spiritually dead. Well, then he can't save anybody. That's impossible. Because you have to, you can't pay the debts for other people when you yourself are in debt. I mean, if you file bankruptcy, you can't very well step up and pay off the debts of other people that have filed bankruptcy. Doesn't work that way. And all mankind, under this situation, we're worse than bankrupt. We're dead. All people come into the world in this state of spiritual death. And then absent faith in Christ, if they perpetuate this to the grave, well, then they endure ultimately spiritual death, eternal death. They'll end up in the lake of fire. So there's a flow through here that one must understand. And it isn't difficult. And it isn't even hard. I mean, it's spelled out really pretty well in Romans 5:12 there. Just as he says, through one man. That one man, although not identified here, is Adam. He does mention him later from Adam till Moses. The sin nature. And here's where, again, the English translations are just simply not going to get the job done. Because if you don't know that Paul uses the term hamartia, sin, with the article and without it in different ways, then you're never going to know, one, how he's using it, and two, you'll never get the interpretation right. Well, here he uses hamartia with the definite article. And just as through one man, the sin nature is what he's talking about, entered into the world. Not just sin in general, not just Adam's sin, the sin nature. And guess what? The death, hothanatos, spiritual death, came through, again, the sin nature. And so death spread to all men. Now what he doesn't say in 5:12, but the logical step that's eliminated here, or left out, and it isn't as though Paul has to include every step every time, is that if the sin nature entered into the world, and death spread to all men, and death comes through the sin nature, logically all men must have a sin nature. That's the step he leaves out, but it has to be there. And so, for death to spread to all men, the sin nature had to spread to all men. And it does, genetically. This is how every baby comes into the world. God imputes life to that baby at the point of birth. Boom, he gets a soul, breathes the breath of life, and takes off. Spiritually dead, however. That's the bad news. And now, all men come into the world in this state, but all men are offered a way out. That's the good news. This is what we call the euangelion, the good news. So death spread to all men. Badly, again, translated here, even in the New American Standard, on account of which, or because of which situation, all sinned. And it sounds like he's saying death spread to all men because all men sinned. That's not what it says in the Greek at all. It's not dia with the accusative or some other construction that would denote cause. It's epi with the dative, and it means on the basis of. So spiritual death spread to all men on the basis of which, and that's what you literally have in the Greek, on the basis of which All sinned. So why are people sinners? Not because they sin. They're sinners because they were born sinners. Sin is the outflow of the nature. Just as an apple is the outflow of an apple tree, oranges are the outflow of orange trees, etc., etc. So the sin nature can do nothing else other than produce death and sin. That's the two things it's really, really, really good at. And so it does. Well, I, with the actual imputation of his sin to the flesh of his body, Adam's flesh is now injected with a sinful element. This formed the old sin nature, or, as another term, the sinful trend of Adam. And we say trend because the sin nature has various trends within it. Not everybody likes the same sins. And of course, this is a part of the, again, going back to my fundamentalist days, this is the part of the insanity that I was told. Now that you're a believer, you won't want to sin. Really? That didn't last long. Or even worse, now that you're a believer, you won't sin. That is patently false. And so this imputation of a new nature at the point of salvation, it does create some things, but it does not materially, as we're going to see, alter the sin nature at all. The sin nature itself remains unchanged. Your sin nature is today what it was yesterday, what it was from the day genetically you got it. And so some people like certain sins. There are certain sins, greed, pride, lust. Certain sins appeal to certain people. Sexual sins appeal to some people. They don't appeal to other people. But they may be full of approbation lust. They may be out there trying to get people to like them. So they do all manner of good deeds just to be liked. Well, that's just as sinful as sexual sins, as adultery, as murder, as any other sin. And then the sins that really eat people's lunch, the mental attitude sins, largely go ignored. But sins like strife, bitterness, hatred, greed, lust, these things, these are the things that people deal with on a daily basis. And if you're not winning the battle up here, and this is what our job is, to reprogram the brain computer with the principles of the truth so that we can win the battle here, because if we win it here, we have a much better chance of winning it in life. Because the thought is the parent of the deed, and what you do is a reflection of what you think. Proverbs makes that very plain. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. See, people run around thinking, I am what I think I am. Nope, you are what you think. Your thinking determines the content of who you are. So now Adam's got a sinful trend. So the old sin nature, or sin STA, is recognized by God as a sinful condition and is judged, which results in the spiritual death of Adam, just as God told him it would. And obviously, a study of Genesis there makes it very plain, Adam did not die physically that day. And this this structure of the Hebrew here, when he tells them that in the day you eat of this fruit, dying you will die. That's been interpreted by some very bad exegetes to mean you're going to die twice. That's not what the phrase means. It means you will absolutely, it's a phrase for certainty. It's the Hebrew infinitive absolute plus the Hebrew imperfect. Dying, you will die. You are absolutely going to die. You're not going to get around it. And that, again, wasn't physical death. It was spiritual death. So he tells him, in the day you eat from that tree, you will surely die. So this resulted in the loss of his human spirit, i.e. spirit. That's what spiritual death is. You don't have a human spirit. That's what spiritual death is. For the unbeliever, he has a body and a soul. He's what we call the soulish man. The natural man in some context. So the loss of this reduced Adam to a dichotomous state, unable to comprehend and experience spiritual realities. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually, becoming unrighteous, losing his human spirit, and forfeiting his relationship with God. That's what he gave up there in the garden. And that was a big loss. Now, God is going to step in grace and offer Adam a chance to restore that relationship under the principle of the gospel. And Adam and Eve get the gospel in its seminal form that day later on in the garden, as we will see. So he forfeits his relationship with God. See, unbelievers, and this is their problem, they can't really discern spiritual things. And 1 Corinthians 2 makes this very plain. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. And so God, the Holy Spirit, obviously can make up in his invisible witness. As Jesus said, when I leave, I will send you the helper, the comforter. And he will bear witness of the truths, not only that I have told you, but reveal to you things to come as well. And he acts as God's spokesman. But again, if people don't pay attention to the Holy Spirit when he's working with them, and if they're unbelievers, they're resisting that ministry, well, then they resist and reject and go along their merry way till they'll finally end up in the lake of fire. And again, that is the vast majority of the human race. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And very, very few are there that find it. The many and the few. So the actual order of events, which I put up here on the overhead earlier, includes the external temptation, the determination to eat, the overt sin, the actual sin, the imputation of Adam's sin. That sin had to be charged to somebody's account. That word imputation, by the way, legizomai in the Greek, is a term that deals with, it's an accounting term, a numbers term, and it deals with like debits and credits on a spreadsheet. If you're familiar with that, you know that you have to have things in the right place. They have to be debited and credited from the right account, or you end up with a mess. Well, there's only two people, so it's pretty easy to keep track of the accounts here. Adam sinned. God imputes that sin, charges it to him, which is right and fair and just, because he's the one who did it. So this is imputed to his flesh. The permanent genetic judgment results then, and the death of Adam's human spirit, spiritual death. So at this point, he forfeited the right to righteously rule God's world. Now God had given him, along with his position in Eden and a sinless existence, he had given him authority. Well, guess what? He forfeits that authority when he fails. And guess what? Satan's more than willing to step in and take it. And he happily becomes the ruler now. So at this point, he forfeited the right to righteously rule God's world. Satan willingly stepped in, usurped that authority, and became the de facto ruler of planet Earth. And we separate that from the de jure ruler. Those are both Latin terms, but de jure means the legal ruler, the one that's justly the ruler. De facto means he's the ruler in fact, not the ruler in righteousness or justice. So Luke 4:6, when Jesus was exposed to Satan's temptations during that period after the 40 days. And again, in Mark, we found out that this temptation didn't just occur after the 40 days. I believe as Luke's account has it, but it was going on all through the 40 days. No, I take that back. Luke's account mentions it too. And he was out there for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And so what's his temptation? And the devil said to him in verse 6, I will give you all this domain. And he showed him, previously in verse 5, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I mean, this is supernatural. This is unbelievable. I mean, the show he saw there in just a second that Satan was able to play for him quickly. The power, the glory of earthly kingdoms, the glory that was Greece, the glory that was Rome, the glory that was Egypt in its highest dynasties. Whether he showed him future glory or not, we can't really say, but suffice it to say, it was impressive. And he said, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. It's mine now. And that's true. Satan becomes the de facto ruler. Man is now reduced, under the sin nature, to Satan's slave, Satan's puppet. That can be broken again through salvation. People can get out of that, but that's just the way it is. And so he says essentially, I own this world, it's mine now. And of course, part of all of this is going to be undone by Christ. And you see all of this in the book of Revelation. For instance, there with this mysterious document, this scroll that they have to unroll. And this scroll details all the things that have to happen for Jesus to come back and take control of the planet, which is, by the way, rightly his. It's his by creation. First, Jesus, obviously, in his two natures, he is God in one nature. And so as God, as creator, it's his. He created it by virtue of creation. It belongs to whoever created it. And in his human nature, as a righteous man, he now has divine authority from God. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so as a righteous man, now he has authority as well. So he is the legal ruler of planet Earth. And that will come to pass. He's going to kick this squatter out eventually. But it's going to get real nasty before he does. And of course, all the events detailed there in Revelation verses chapter 6 through 19 detail the horror that's going to about to come on this planet, in fact. Probably not too far distant future. And mankind believes it's basically okay. But they're going to find out it's not okay. And also John 12:31 there, this is where Jesus indicates that Satan is finished, essentially. The death of Christ on the cross for the sins of mankind was Satan's undoing. He thought he was winning the day there by getting Jesus killed. Played perfectly into God's predetermined and foreordained plan. John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And he has not been cast out as of yet. There are people who run around and tell you, oh, Satan's bound. Or they'll run around and say, let's bind Satan. Well, good luck on that. How are you going to do that? We're going to bind Satan. Really? Because he seems to be free until about Revelation, till after the Daniel 70th week, and then prior to the millennium. That's the only time I know that Satan's bound. That he is literally bound by the Lord and cast into the abyss where he spends 1,000 years, not getting any better, by the way. Not reconsidering his ways, but spends 1,000 years there. Well, Jesus has to defeat this character. Humans aren't going to do it. And further here, the genetic old sin nature became the ruler of life under spiritual death, which was the immediate consequence and ongoing result of Adam's choice to sin. The verse we just finished before we began to review this doctrine. So that, in verse 21 of Romans 5, just as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death. Again, you got the sin, hey hamartia, ho thanatos, the death, specific death and sin in view, nature here. And the sin nature reigns in the sphere of spiritual death. So all men come into this world and they're under this big umbrella of spiritual death. And guess who runs the show? The old sin nature. So people can be, you know, it's not to say, first, man, and if you understand depravity, man is bad. Now, he's not necessarily as bad as he can be, but by depravity, we mean man cannot retrieve his own lost condition of his own accord. He cannot go out and find God and fix things between man and God. Only God can do that. So under this, people can be all manner of things. Again, they might be nice, they might be cultured, they might be philanthropists, they might, you know, have lots of money, do lots of things. They could be good husbands, good wives, good children, good parents. They could have a lot of things going for them that are what we would call positive characteristic, but they are complete and absolute slaves to their sin nature. Their sin nature, they do what they do because it fits somehow with their trends and their grid. And that's why the certain people do this. And you see that some people, and there's the two extremes, you know, there's sort of the ascetic. He's going to deny himself everything. He may become a monk, hide out in a cloister or a convent, a nun, go hide off in a cave, sit and meditate for 1,000 years or however long they want to, become a Buddhist and get in touch with the infinite now, as they suggest. But they deny themselves all manner of bodily things. And so under the sin nature, you see a couple of extremes, the ascetic, and then you see the lascivious side of it. You see people that are drugs, alcohol, sex, just self-destructive, running just as fast as they can towards destruction. These people, and granting themselves anything and everything they want, if they want it, fine, it's good, they should have it. And of course, many people fall into, and believers fall into this idea, well, if I want it, it must be God's will. No, not necessarily. You have to stop and think and take other factors into consideration. So the old sin nature rules these people. They can't escape from it. They can, but the only escape is through Jesus Christ. And so if they don't do it, they're stuck there. Well, Eve's spiritual death has another consequence that would overtake Adam some 900 years later. He experienced the death of his physical body. Genesis 5:5 talks about that. And Genesis 5 is somewhat of an interesting chapter in that it's one of those that many people like to skip over because it's a genealogy. And people find these boring for whatever reason. But they're absolutely not. They're absolutely critical to all this because this genealogy and other genealogies within the scripture allow us to fix a biblical chronology. And we are not stuck with the conventional chronology that the world uses. And I can tell you right now that the conventional chronology, especially when it comes to Egypt, is off anywhere between 150 and 250 years. And so their dates are all wrong. And Kathleen Kenyon, who is a pretty well-known archaeologist, if you're familiar with the name, maybe you're not, but she went out and found the walls of Jericho. They excavated. She was one of the first ones to excavate Jericho. And found everything just as the Bible described it. But she said, well, this can't be the event described in Joshua because the dates aren't right because the Egyptian dynasties don't fit. Well, guess what? If the Egyptian dynasties are dated wrong in the first place, it could very well be what happened under Joshua. And in fact, it was. But they're off anywhere. So you'll see some people, they'll have the exodus out of Egypt occurring like in the mid-1200s BC, when in fact it was 200 years earlier. In about 1445 BC. And so that's all off. But these genealogies are helpful in that they can let us establish a biblical chronology that we're going to take, I'm going to say, because of my belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, in the infallibility of it, that this genealogy, these chronologies are the correct ones. Not what the world has. The ones the Bible has are the correct ones. And God has recorded this for these very reasons. For instance, if you understand biblical chronology, you know that man has only been on the planet for about 6,000 years. So the human viewpoint doctrine of demon darkness out there that, oh, man's been around 300,000 years ago. No, they weren't. Men have not been on the planet more than about 6,000 years. And there's some pretty good biblical evidence and extra-biblical evidence that the universe itself is not nearly as old as it's portrayed as being. And there's some reasons for that, but there's some pretty decent evidence that the whole universe may not be more than about 10,000 years old. But what they fail to acknowledge and admit when they study these things is that, number one, when God created everything and he spoke it into existence, one second it's not there, the next second it is. But guess what it has? It has an illusion of age. Now, when God creates and speaks things into existence, they're there. It's like a full-grown rock. When he created Adam, he was a full-grown man. He had an illusion of age. He didn't have any real age. Adam just came into existence when he speaks that soul and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And that's when Adam comes into existence. But his body might have looked like it was 25 or 30. Well, you could look around the world and it's going to have an illusion of age as well. And so they don't take that kind of thing into account. Well, these genealogies are good in that they give us very fixed dates that we can work from. Genesis 5:5. So all the days of Adam were 930 years and he died. And every one of these ends the same way. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. To drive home the point that death is the constant reality now of the human experience. Now physical death, as well as spiritual death, but physical death as well. Well, Q, spiritual death is the result of sinful flesh, which science will never be able to modify, reverse, or eradicate. They can do all the genetic work they want to do, and believe me, they are. And they may have some great breakthroughs. They may even figure certain things out. They're not going to cure death. Death, they're not going to cure because they can't reverse the sin nature. They can't address it. Number one, the part of the problem with human philosophy and the human way of looking at things is that they don't take into account the spiritual nature of man. They just see man as an animal, largely a human organism that's controlled by various chemical processes and all of this. And they don't take man as having any spiritual or soulish component in some ways. And that obviously hamstrings them. Well, Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, as Paul says, Now, this is Paul as he wrestles with this matter himself, personally. Paul's a mature believer by this time. Paul's been a believer for over 30 years by about this point. And so one wonders if Paul's still wrestling with his sin nature sometime long after his salvation. Well, guess what? Everybody else is going to be too. Who will set me free from the body of this death? The implication is there isn't anybody here that can do it. But the Lord can. He will ultimately, eventually. He sets us free, and believe it or not, in stages. You're free positionally at the point of faith in Christ. You are set free from the sin nature positionally only. But for the people to take that and say, well, the sin nature then is no longer real or functional. Oh, yes, it is. It will continue to tempt you and test you throughout the course of your Christian life. And until people understand that, this is why many people get discouraged and quit. They come to Christianity, they hear the gospel, and let's hope they hear the gospel straight, and they actually get saved. They actually commit their lives to Christ, and because they've got a new nature, they want to live differently. That's the part of having a new nature. You want to live differently. Doesn't mean you're going to be able to live differently, and it doesn't mean you'll be successful at it. But there's a desire inside the believer to obey God, actually. Now, that desire can be squelched, obviously. You can quench the spirit. You can grieve the spirit. But there should be a desire there to please God as a believer. And so people here, they can't fix all this. They can't eradicate the sin nature. They can't get rid of it. Only the Lord can. And so he sets us free positionally first. Then slowly we're experientially set free from the domination of the sin nature. That's referred to as sanctification or phase two salvation. And then finally we will be set free from the sin nature permanently. When it will be completely eradicated at the point of the rapture, all believers will be caught up and the sin nature will be no more for church age believers at any rate. There will still be people living on the planet and they will still have sin natures. And in fact, many will go into the few that survive. I say many, but some will survive the Daniel 70th week and go into the millennium with their sin natures in their natural body. And guess what? They're going to keep sinning and dying. Now, the believer in his resurrection body, part of the reason he doesn't die is there's no more issue with sin. Death comes from sin. And death, and of course, more specifically, even from the sin nature for us. So, again, science can't do this, and God's going to do it in a series of stages. And again, this is where people get confused, because they don't stop and really study this and think through it. And so you have what we call a phase one salvation. At the point of phase one salvation, you are positionally set free. This means you've been transferred to a new team. Now, you can still act like you're on the same old team. You can still live that way, but it's not true. And so positionally, the old sin nature has been defeated at the cross. Now, is that true in your daily experience? Not all the time, of course not. And then you have phase two salvation, or what we call sanctification. And that is where gradually, as you learn to obey God, as you understand what the royal imperatives are, and the inner dynamic of the working of the Holy Spirit and building the new man up out of Bible doctrine and reprogramming your brain computer with the truth, you desire not to sin. I've gotten to the point now, I've realized sin doesn't do anybody any good. It never helps. It doesn't do anything. It always brings one thing with it, and it's always various forms of death. And so, even though I don't want to sin, it takes a while to beat sin back. And that's a part of the phase two fight. The believer is expected to fight this fight. And it's not just the sin nature doesn't roll over and goes, oh, now you're saved, that's great. I'll never bother you again. Oh, no. Absolutely not. The flesh wages war against the spirit, and the spirit wages war against the flesh. And these two are in opposition to one another. And guess what? That never changes. And Paul, it was his experience that it never changed. That's why he said, oh, wretched man. Because sometimes you just get so sick of this fight, you just wish it was over. And then phase three salvation, or glorification, is when we will get rid of the sin nature, get a resurrection body, and then it'll all be done with for us. And then gradually other people, various times in history, will enter into that as well. So that's what we look forward to. We look forward to a world without sin. And what Paul's going to argue coming up here in Romans chapter 6 is it's incongruous for a believer with a new nature that's opposed to sin, that is headed for a reality that eliminates sin, to suggest that in between here and there he can just do what he wants. No, he's actually going to have to be fighting against sin. This is now our job. We have to resist it. We have to present ourselves to God, resist the temptations to sin. Doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly. And in fact, anybody that tells you otherwise is a liar. You're not going to do it perfectly. You're going to sin. This is why we have 1 John 1:9. It's a grace deal to get back in fellowship, just like it was a grace deal to get saved. And so all you have to do, how do you get saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you do any works? No. Is anything required? No, faith in Christ. Commitment to the issue of who he is. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who paid the penalty for sins. You got that? That's pretty clear. You get saved. It's pretty easy. And getting back in fellowship once you sin, it's just as easy. And people say, well, that's too easy. It just means you can sin and just name it to God and get back in fellowship. Yes, it does. It does mean that. And so we've been accused. By the way, strangely enough, I found out as I was studying all this, Paul was accused of the same thing we get accused of. Which is, well, if people can just get back in fellowship, then they can just go out and sin and do what they want. No, they can't. Now, that doesn't mean they won't. But it doesn't mean that we're suggesting that they do. That you just sin and do what you want and then rebound later, just confess it later and you'll be back in fellowship. You will be. But this doesn't deal with the matter of what we call divine discipline. Now, if you've got a disobedient child that's constantly pushing your buttons, guess what? That child gets disciplined. And God's children get disciplined too. So sin has some penalties attached to it. Even though as a believer, you can be free from that. You may not be freed from the discipline that comes. For instance, a good example of this is. You lose your temper and you get mad. And you realize, okay, I'm out of fellowship, I'm mad. And so you confess that sin to God and you get back in fellowship and you move on. And there you go. Now let's say you lose your temper and get mad and you kill somebody. Can you still confess that sin of murder and get back in fellowship? Yeah, but the government may have something to say to you now. And there's going to be repercussions to that sin. And so for people to just say, well, you can just do any sin you want and you can get back in fellowship. You can, but there's no guarantee that God's or the establishment chain of command or other people will not intercede in that situation. So again, yes, you can rebound murder just like you could rebound any other sin. But are there temporal consequences attached to that sin? Yeah. Yeah, there are. So again, ultimately, this is where we're headed. We're headed for a world of no sin. That's what we look forward to. And following the fall, Adam began to immediately to exhibit the new characteristics as Satan and the sin nature exercised their respective rules over him. Back to Genesis 3, as we see. And if you can imagine Adam and Eve, I mean, this is a big day here. You get up in the morning, you're perfect, you live in a perfect environment, everything's great, it's always been great. However long they've been there, whether it was measured in weeks or months, I don't think it's measured in years, and certainly not in millennia. But however long they were in the garden, everything was perfect. And it's summed up at the end of Genesis 2 as being perfect. There was no shame. There was nothing. They experienced no personal shame. They didn't make each other ashamed. Everything was glorious, we might say. Nothing to frustrate or interfere with their relationship at all. But then then comes the fall. Then what happens? Well, the eyes of both of them were open. And they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. What's the first response of man to his new spiritual problem? The works of his hands. I'm going to fix it. Guess what? It didn't fix it. It may have covered his nakedness as a temporary deal, but it didn't fix the internal problem now of the sin nature. And it didn't fix Adam's conscience, did it? You can make all the fig leaves you want. You still got a guilty conscience. Didn't fix that. And so man has a propensity to religiosity, to works, to trying to impress God, to do something for him. God will have none of it. God doesn't need any of it. Well, he attempts to solve his sin problem by the works of his hands via Operation Fig Leaves. Two, he exhibits a new emotion of fear, which he had never experienced. Genesis 3, 8, and 10, they heard the sound of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and wives hid themselves from the presence of God. Although it doesn't say there, he's fearful. Verse 10, Adam, God calls to him, and again, as you know, as I've told you, people only ask questions for two reasons. Either they don't know and they're trying to find out, or they already know and they want to see what you're going to do. And that's the only two reasons. And so God's not concerned about where man is or what he's done. God already knows. He's omniscient. God knows what Adam's done. He knows where he is. And he said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Well, he's never been afraid of God before. Why now? Well, because he knows now he's on God's bad side. He's disobeyed God. And in fact, he's got this new sin nature that he doesn't even know fully what he's experiencing right at this point, I don't think, because it's all just brand new to him. And these are the first sinners, and they don't know how to function. They don't know how to operate. So what do we see them do? They try to hide from God. They try to cover up with the works of their hands. And then they'll go into operation, let's blame each other. And then we'll just pass the buck. And that these are all characteristics of sinful activity, not of righteous activity. Well, three, he accepts the false viewpoint regarding nakedness between husband and wife, resulting in a new legalism. Under the divine institution of marriage, nakedness between a man and his wife is not sinful at all, ever. Nakedness with other people is. A public nakedness is. But between a man and his wife, this was never a problem before. Why is it suddenly a problem now? Well, obviously it is because some things have changed. And it gets to the matter of the sin nature. Well, four, under Operation Patsy, he manifests his new selfish nature by seeking to blame his wife for his sin. Was Eve really the one that was at fault? No. Adam knew what he was doing. It wasn't. And Paul makes that plain in 1 Timothy there. Adam knew precisely what he was doing. It wasn't. He couldn't plead ignorance, and he couldn't say, Eve made me do it. Eve did not make him do it. So he wants to blame his wife, and Eve likewise manifests the same behavior and attempts to blame the serpent. Genesis 3, 11 through 13, and he asks him, have you eaten, in verse 11, from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? You know what this is? This is a yes or no question, isn't it? Have you eaten? Yes or no? The man said, the woman whom you gave me. By the way, let's not rule out that you're a little culpable here, God. It's not just my wife. I'll blame her. But I don't want to just stick it with her. Let's just blame you as well. Because you did this. So now that's really good when you blame God for your sin. That's about as misguided as you can get. And God won't have it, of course. The woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave for me from the tree, and I ate. Well, he finally confesses I ate. But it's the last thing he says as he tries to cover it up and shift the blame. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. What have you done, the serpent? Once again, the answer is not what the question was. It's an evasion. It's passing the buck, placing the blame somewhere else. And this has become a very great characteristic of the human race, and you can still see this all the time. People will not take responsibility for their actions. That's a function of the sin nature. This is why we have to tell our little children as we bring them up in the nurture and the instruction of the Lord that, hey, you're going to have to be responsible for yourself. You're going to have to pay the price. If you mess up, you're going to get caught. You're going to pay the penalty. We're not going to bail you out of situations. You're going to have to stand up and be... And this is how we have to teach them to be normal human beings. To take responsibility for your actions and deal with it as a mature person. Well, eight, it is clear that Adam, who sinned in cognizance and not Eve, is viewed as the responsible party for the fall of the human race. He had been delegated his authority by God, and he was the one through whom the sin nature and subsequent spiritual death came into existence all through the New Testament. Whenever you find this matter brought up, Paul addresses it in Romans, he addresses it in 1 Corinthians, he addresses it in Timothy, and he always lays the blame on Adam. By one man came the sin nature, and death through the sin nature. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.